know Jesus?
We don't mean do you know about Jesus, but do you personally know Jesus? What makes him laugh, cry? What motivates him to perform miracles? This is Bob Boyd.
And Jerry Boyd.
This is Issues in Education. Religion is knowing about Jesus. Relationship is you personally knowing Jesus himself as your closest friend, your compassionate Lord, and your most cherished loved one.
Does Jesus still do miracles today? What is a real miracle of God?
When God answers your prayers, that's a miracle, isn't it?
Yeah.
When Jesus walked on the earth that he built, he performed many magnificent miracles, from multiplying bread and fish to feed thousands of hungry people, to healing blindness and leprosy, to casting out demons and raising the dead. But the miracles Jesus did were not just like a magician at a carnival doing sideshow tricks to entertain the amazed, wide-eyed crowds. Not at all.
The miracles Jesus did, he did for a reason: to demonstrate his power as God and give us a glimpse into what eternity will look like.
That's right. The miracles that he did on earth are like, get this, windows into heaven. It's like looking through dark glass or dirty windows, but we still get a brief glimpse of what heaven is like. Our guest is Pastor Jared Wilson of the Middletown Springs Community Church in Vermont. And Jared Wilson is the author of The Wonder-Working God, Seeing the Glory of Jesus in His Miracles.
But it's not so much the miracles, but it's who did them. When he changed the water into wine, the disciples had the faith to see who was behind it. They saw the glory of God, whereas the servants just saw this as a sign.
Yeah, it says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him, but not everyone who witnessed a miracle of Jesus became a believer in him or a follower of him. In fact, some became more incensed against him. The point is not to terminate on the miracles, but follow the miracles to Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, when Jesus was made aware that the wine was running out, he said to his mother, "Woman, it's not my time." So Mary submits to her son and she steps aside. She doesn't insist, but says to the servant, "Do whatever he says." Jesus loves his mother and he wants to please her, but she also is asking for more than she realizes. Jesus is both her obedient son and her sovereign Lord.
When she asks for his help and he says, "Woman, it's not my time," sounds like he's being a little rude, but he is the incarnate Son of God. He's probably thinking that she's asking for him to unveil himself fully as a Messiah, to enact the kingdom, and he's saying, "I'll serve the people here, but it's not time for my glory to be fully revealed."
Yeah, I mean, think about it. He brings the kingdom of God. He's the king that is ushering in the kingdom to this broken world, and his power, his creative power, is astounding, though, when you just think of how he takes water, tells them to fill the jugs with water, and then really turns it into wine as if it was aged, and that's amazing what God can do.
You know, that's a good point, because when you think about the wine, it had age built into it. It makes me think of Adam and Eve. They weren't little infants when God created the world, and neither were the trees. They weren't all just little tiny baby trees. God can create things fully grown or fully mature. And I think the same thing with the starlight coming to earth. God could create these stars with the light coming to earth as if it had been existing for billions of years, but yet it really hasn't.
Here's the one who created the galaxies and billions of stars, and then here God comes to this earth. And I love what you said, because you were saying all of a sudden we have God on foot. He's no longer back at the most holy place, confined as in Judaism, but God's on foot.
When Jesus came, it was like he brought heavenly glory with him, and the miracles are the evidence of sort of like his train kind of being dragged along the earth with him.
Yeah, Jesus did many miracles, but he is the miracle himself. For this omnipotent God to put himself inside a flesh and blood body is like putting, as you put, the Empire State Building inside a doghouse, or putting a killer whale inside an ant. I mean, that's an amazing thing. When you think about the creator of the universe, he himself became a wobbly little head of a helpless baby, and he experienced life as an awkward teenager and the pain and sorrow that we all feel.
Talk about the infinite eternal God who had no beginning be incarnate in fertilized ovum to be an unborn child. It really boggles the mind.
It really does. And then what really boggles the mind is that because of love, the infinite God did come into this little earth. It's a piece of dust, really, compared to the universe. But he died for us. I mean, the cross, and that is so central to the Christian faith. And sometimes people lose sight of what the whole purpose was for, the cross and the resurrection.
All along, even when Jesus is doing these miracles, and they are great wonders, but he continues to kind of caution people focusing on the miracles. You know, a wicked generation looks for a sign and all that sort of thing. And Paul kind of circles back around to that as well, and to say the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews are looking for signs, but we preach Christ crucified. That is the work that we are going to center on. Jesus did all these miraculous things, and they're all historically true, but the act of Christ that matters most is him going to death, surrendering of his own will to being killed on the cross.
Can miracles be done without Jesus if people just pray to God without Jesus?
Well, I don't think they can be done from the power of God. Certainly, I think there are spiritual forces in the world that are opposed to the things of God, those who have allegiance, either known or unknown, to Satan, and who are able to work some miracles, if we can use that word, by satanic power. But certainly, we couldn't work an actual divine miracle or a miracle from God apart from the power of the Spirit of Christ.
And I also love what you wrote. The devil's no match for the king, and every power he wields is allowed for the moment. The Lord's got the devil on a leash. And when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom, Jesus begins shortening the chain. I just love it. It's like a taste of heaven has come to earth when Christ came to this earth, because in heaven there will be no more death or sorrow or pain or suffering. So what he does is bring the reality of heaven.
That's right. It's so encouraging, but it's hard sometimes. It's difficult with all the pain of life to remember in the span of eternity, this life that we live, even if we live a long time, is really just a blip on the radar that can be really encouraging when we have that sort of eternal perspective.
Tell us about the 1970 revival at Asbury College that was unorchestrated, unanticipated, where the Holy Spirit was present with power and repentance was seen in the students spontaneously weeping and singing.
It wasn't something they were trying to conjure up. They didn't put a sign outside that said revival here this week or anything like that. It was just people calling out to God, singing his praises, and somehow the Spirit comes down, and in that revival suddenly something fresh came from the Lord, and there was repentance. I think that's one of the signs of a real revival, is people are confessing and repenting and broken open before the Lord and crying out for his holiness.
Just the presence of the Lord, I mean, to experience that. And then after that went on, people tried to conjure it up. There came in the counterfeit.
Right. After a while, people long for the experience more than for the giver of the experience. I think the wisdom of the faculty say, okay, we're kind of trying to push this thing now, and so we're going to go ahead and have classes resume and take what we experienced here back into our normal life.
Everything that God gives us on the earth really is because of his grace, and it's getting riches at Christ's expense.
Grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense.
There is no other religion or even irreligious philosophy or system of living success that could come up with this idea. Every other philosophy or religion has some variation of the merit system. You do something and you earn credit. So if you want to get to heaven or you want to be fulfilled or you want to receive enlightenment, there's always these steps to do it. And only in Christianity do we hear the message that you can't do these things. One thing that the law reveals is our inability to perfectly fulfill it. So what a great, radical, refreshing, relieving message to know that God sends his Son to do the measuring up for us, and then credits his measuring up to us as if it was our measuring up based on our faith.
But I'm just thinking, we have Messianic friends, and he was Jewish, raised Jewish, bar mitzvahed, the whole thing, and knows Hebrew and all of it. But he said when he got born again, when he received Jesus as his Messiah, he says it's just like that oppression lifted. It's like there's such a bondage under the law, and there's such a freedom in Christ, and he really appreciates God's grace.
Right. It's those who have felt the weight of their sin who appreciate grace the most, having that relief, the greater your dedication and allegiance to the message of grace.
Jesus was told he had to pay a tax, so he tells Peter to go catch a fish, and inside the fish's mouth will be the exact money to pay that tax. At a distance, a fish is swimming in the sea, but Jesus commands this fish. Somehow he gets a specific fish to be caught just at the right amount of money, and it's caught by the right man at exactly the right time. It shows his playful side. Imagine Peter showed his great faith in doing it, going to catch the fish.
You're right. There is a sense of Christ's playfulness there, and also his sort of disinterest in money to say, oh, is that what you need, a coin? Well, here, and I'll put a coin for you in a fish's mouth.
Yeah, but it's just incredible. Here's God. He could have created the coin in the fish. There he goes again.
Right.
Did the fish just swim up and happen to have a coin? Had he just eaten it, or did Jesus put the coin there? You know what I mean?
Maybe it was some omniscient thing where he knew there would be a fish at that moment swimming around who had swallowed a coin or something.
After his resurrection, Jesus tells the disciples where to let down their nets. I mean, these guys are fishermen. They knew there weren't any fish there, but nonetheless, they let down their nets where he said, and they have a haul so large they can hardly haul it onto the boat. And of course, they yell, "It's the Lord." They immediately know it's Jesus on the shore.
He had provided miraculously fish and loaves before. He'd certainly demonstrated his power over the waters, walking on them, calming the storm, all of that sort of thing. So it was an authentication for them, but also a reminder that Christ will provide for you.
Oh, and that's another beautiful story you brought up about how Jesus did just take a few fishes and then seven loaves. He fed 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread, a few fish, and he had seven basketful of food left over. So seven, the number of perfection.
He doesn't just provide, but provides abundantly, that a cup overflows.
The disciples had seen Jesus manufacture this fish out of nothing, basically. And they said, when they got in the boat, and they said, "We have no bread." This is after he's demonstrated twice that he can make bread to feed thousands of people. They can't remember. They can't seem to bring to mind the baskets full of fish. And Jesus says, "Don't you guys get it? They have the giver of life, not just bread, with them in the boat. This guy can do anything." And they seem to have forgotten that.
Yeah, and then when they get in the boat, even after that second miracle, they're wondering about where they're going to get bread. It just seems so strange to us, but I think it's another reminder how self-focused we can be, how spiritually dense we can be, that Jesus can do all of these things for us, and yet, like the children of Israel, the very next day were wondering, "Well, what have you done for me lately?"
Yeah, that's why it's kind of humorous that this big storm at sea was raging and the disciples were afraid they were going to drown, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. They're in a panic. Water is filling their boat. They can stand it no longer, and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we drown? We're going to die." But yet Jesus is there, and he raises his hand and he stops the sea because he cares about the disciples. He cares about their anxiety. And he demonstrates his love. And, of course, they're shocked when that happens.
Yeah, what I find really interesting about that story is they seem more afraid after he's calmed the storm than before. It seemed like you would be really kind of high-fiving each other and really sort of jubilant, but there seems to be this fear because the truth is sort of settling in that if this man calms storms, then he has the power over storms. And if he has the power over storms, then maybe the storms are actually part of his plan as well. And that can be really scary sometimes when you contemplate God's sovereignty with a lot of the hardships that come into our lives.
For sure. You'd think the disciples would be celebrating. But instead, they go from frantic to frozen because of the sheer awesomeness of this man's authority and power. So maybe he ordains these storms in our lives. Maybe he doesn't just allow it, but he uses it for a purpose.
Right. Paul's primary point in the message of suffering is not really so much about God's provision of things, but it seems to be about how you sustain on God himself in these moments of suffering and hardship and poverty and everything else.
Then when you think about suffering, you think about the cross, because Jesus suffered more than anybody could ever suffer. So suffering refines us. There's a purpose in suffering. And to know Christ, we must know the fellowship of his sufferings. And sometimes Christians suffer more because we have Christ in us and we bear one another's burdens.
That's right. To avoid the topic of suffering avoids the message of the cross. As you said, you lose Christianity without the message of the cross. To not address it almost seems like to create this fantasy world. I guess some people look to church as an escape, but biblically, the church is meant to be a heightened reality. It's like, this is where God is real. He's not disconnected from our real life and from our real hurts.
But yet the gospel of prosperity, they say God wants everyone happy, healthy, and wealthy. Yet God never promised that. But when people aren't healed and they don't get prosperous, they begin to think that God doesn't love them or isn't all powerful, or that they don't have enough faith.
Right. And that message really so antithetical to the message of the scriptures, which is suffering is to be made more like Christ and to share in his suffering. If some of the prosperity gospelists would actually read Galatians, Philippians, see what Paul is saying about suffering, what biblical prosperity really is. It's not about treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven.
Some of these prosperity teachers, they offer a genie instead of a Christ who's suffering. So it's not the God of the Bible. He ordains suffering to make us more like Jesus Christ.
Right. That's what's really so dangerous about the prosperity gospel is because it speaks of suffering as not normal. And the Bible seems to talk about suffering as being completely normal. When you're not suffering, those are the times to go, this is really strange. Nothing bad's happening. That kind of thing. And so to turn the biblical message upside down, I think creates false expectations. I think it creates doubt. People wondering, does God really love me? Does God care about me? Does he hear my prayers? Because if he really loved me, he wouldn't let me go through these things. And yet we see how much he loved his son and what his son went through to be glorified. If we were to focus on that, it would put our own hardship in a lot of perspective.
Well, there again, it's God's sovereignty. He allows everything in our life for a purpose of transforming us more into the image of Christ. We have a saying, God's sovereignty is my sanity.
I love that.
Yeah.
I like to say God's sovereignty is an anchor and a pillow.
Yeah, that's good.
To offer a Jesus without a cross and without suffering is to really not offer the true Jesus. Jesus, you wrote, may take us through a storm, but we come out washed and clean. Jesus may take us through a fire, but we come out refined and more pure.
I did go through a period of severe depression. I got to the point where I said, all I want is Christ himself. I just want you, Jesus. That's all I want. And drew closer to him than ever. And it was a time of refining. And then I came out with more joy than ever. Now I have him and he's my joy.
It's great. You don't really find out that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. You think about Jesus and the disciples. They picked grain and ate it on the Sabbath. They healed people on the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees saw this and they confronted them for violating the Sabbath, Jesus said something that was revolutionary. He said something greater. Get this, greater than the temple is here. This is really treason against their idea of the Sabbath, against the law.
Why did they kill Jesus? Obviously, the religious leaders had envy. They were envious of him. He seemed to have a power in his teaching that they did not have and was leading kind of a revolution that was against them because he's constantly rebuking them. But how could they convince the Romans to cooperate with this? Part of it may be these things he keeps saying about the temple. So when he's saying things like no stone will be left unturned and going in and cleansing the thing, turning the tables over, and even saying things like if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, and he's in view of the Temple Mount when he says that, so it could be he's even talking about the temple. What he's saying is the rituals, legalisms, all of that is going away. You are saved by grace and not by law. But they're hearing it as, wow, he's really offending our religion. He's acting like the rules don't apply to him. But really what he's doing is acting like he made the rules.
Yeah, and healing on the Sabbath shows Jesus' authority over the law. And so he's saying, you know, you can rest from your works. Works isn't going to do it, because that's what the Pharisees were, just relying on their works and on the law and on the Torah. And here the new covenant had come. He's the new covenant, and they're missing it because they focus on the old.
Right. Jesus, he's saying the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He's saying this command is in itself a show of my love for you, that you would rest. And so to turn this command into a further burden, which is what they do when they've taken God's idea behind the command that people would rest from their work, and just turn it into another millstone to hang around somebody's neck.
Yeah, and if we don't realize we're sinners, then we don't need a Savior, and I think that's the problem.
Right, sin gets recast. We don't talk about sin, but we talk about brokenness or baggage or problems. But when we use them as substitutes for the real problem of sin, then you don't really need Jesus as Savior. You just sort of need him as a life coach or self-help guru or positive thinking teacher or something like that.
Yeah, and you know, another thing is I realize that because of my sins, and I mean it, I deserve hell. And you need a Savior to keep you out of hell and to give you eternal life. But a lot of people think they deserve better. I deserve this. I deserve that. But we deserve hell.
Right. It's not so much people's bad deeds that keep them out of heaven, but their good deeds. especially when it comes to self-righteousness. People may acknowledge that they've done some things wrong, but they really don't think they're really as bad as all that. They don't really need forgiveness from God. They certainly don't think they deserve hell. Hell is for the really, really bad people.
Oh, that's true. And we've had friends, we say, why should you go to heaven? And they go, because we're good people, because we do good things.
So isn't it offensive then when the Bible says there is no one good?
Yeah, I like to say, what happens before you were good, when you were bad? I mean, you were good your whole life. What about then?
Right, exactly.
And the other thing is, what do you mean by good? I mean, what they consider good may be filthy rags to God. I mean, that is, in fact, self-righteousness. So both religion and worldliness or secularism are rejections of Jesus Christ.
That's right. They're really both self-righteousness. The one who is worldly, you know, is proud, and the one who is sort of pharisaical is proud as well, just proud in a different sense.
I like Jesus' humor. He uses sarcasm and logic when he says in John 10, which good work are you stoning me for? Which good work are you stoning me? That's classic. And he says, do you buy lamps to put them under a bed? Of course not. And finally, Satan is casting out Satan. Oh, that makes total sense because he's trying to defeat his own kingdom, right?
Sometimes people ask, was Jesus ever funny? Did Jesus ever laugh? Those things are jokes. He's making jokes.
Jesus has a funny side because, you know, he made our cat. But anyway,
sure.
You know what? I love this C.S. Lewis quote. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. I love that.
Jesus Christ has come to redeem us and to make all things new. We see these glimpses of the end plan that God has is for the restoration of creation. He's not going to let sin have the last word. It is his plan to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And so the miracles kind of give us these glimpses into that new world that's coming. They're signposts to the new heavens and the new earth. What they show us really is that the king is here, he's setting things back to right, and when he finally returns in his second coming, establishes the new heavens and the new earth, the miracles won't seem like miracles anymore. It's going to be normal.
Yeah.
There will be restored sight. There's not going to be disease or death or poverty or anything like that.
When Jesus came to earth, he brought a taste of heaven, and I love that Jesus raising Jairus' little daughter, and he just said the word Talitha, which means little girl or honey or sweetie, and Kumi, which means get up. Here the creator and sustainer of the universe simply says, honey, it's time to get up, and the little girl comes back from the grave. It shows his power over death. It's no big thing for him to deal with. Death is defeated. He just simply picks her by the hand and lifts her up, and that gives us great hope, doesn't it?
How powerful that is. When our girls were little, we would play this lullaby album from Michael Card, and in one of those songs, coming straight out of scripture, says, you know, even the darkness is light to him. And I think we see evidence of that with Jairus' daughter. He raises her from the dead, just like you or I might go and wake up one of our children for school. He's that powerful.
You have another great quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote, die before you die, because there's no chance after that. I love that. We can avoid dying after dying by being born again. There's that saying, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Jesus had close friends. Imagine what it would be like to have been one of Jesus' close friends. You'd know what made him laugh, what he liked to eat, how he'd spend his free time. You could hear him talk, put his feet up, and just relax. To get to know him in that way would have been amazing.
Such a privilege. I was really struck by the passage in Exodus where the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as one does a friend. It just knocked me over in a sense, and I just thought, I can't wait to have that same privilege that those disciples had, to be able to just speak to him face to face as a friend, which is the promise that we're given. Really looking forward to that.
Oh, we are too, and just think what he's doing now, making a bride. He is the bridegroom surpassing all husbands, and he is eternal life.
I like the way you put it. The God of the American dream is a Santa Claus, but the real God of the scriptures is an all-consuming fire, get this, who stirs up oceans with the tip of his almighty finger. He sits enthroned in majesty and glory in heaven. This is the God who came to earth to take us to heaven and set us free from law, sin, and death. This is the wonder of Christ.
The more glorious we see God as, the more personal, relatable, powerful it is to trust in Jesus Christ, that he is our friend, that that God, the all-consuming fire, would be our friend. That is a much more powerful truth.
Our guest has been Pastor Jared Wilson, author of The Wonder-Working God, Seeing the Glory of Jesus in His Miracles. Imagine that you're at that Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. There's a flickering candlelight as the breeze blows through. Imagine Jesus coming over to you, looking deep into your eyes and putting his hand on your shoulder, and with a smile lovingly says these words to you: "Don't let your heart be troubled. I have everything under control. I'm going away to prepare a glorious mansion for you in my eternal home. So there's nothing you need to ever fear, even disease, suffering, and death on earth. This life is temporary. My life with you will last forever." Do you see what I'm saying? I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Hallelujah.
Think about this. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Stopping a storm at sea is trivial for him. He made everything, and he controls it all. This is the God that spoke the waters into existence and calmed the storm at sea and walked on the water to show his power and control over the world that he built. And he says, "You may not understand everything that's happening to you, but if you completely trust me, I will make all your troubles work for your good and for my glory."
If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1448, The Wonder Working God. That's number 1448, The Wonder Working God. And you can order a CD copy of this program from our website. Our website is issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. For credit card orders, you can call us at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. From Revelation 21, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."